Turn to Genesis, if you would, chapter number 3. Genesis, chapter number 3. We have been on Sunday morning studying through the book of Genesis, and we come now to chapter number 3. And I cannot stress enough the importance and the value of this passage. Not that there are some passages that are not valuable, but there are some that help us considerably. And specifically here in Genesis chapter 3, someone has put it this way, that Genesis chapter 3 helps us understand the whole Bible. And there are reasons for that, and we'll talk about those as we read through this verse. But Genesis chapter number 3, before we begin reading in verse number 1, we found in chapter number 1 that we have an almighty God who created us. And He has created man in His own image, in the image of God created He him, male and female created He them. And He set out the order of this world, and He put the structure of the home and the family, and He brought a man and a woman together, and we talked about that. And those are foundational truths that are ignored today. And there are many lines that are being blurred today, and perhaps some of those messages have not been pleasant to listen to, but those truths must be established specifically in the day that we live in. That marriage is between a man and a woman. That God has put an order in this world, and He's created a certain order, and we're going to find here in chapter number 3 that man rebels against the order and the structure that God has put in place. And notice Genesis 3 verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? I want to draw your attention to this question in verse 9. And obviously, the passage goes on, and we will study that in its time. But I want to end the message with this and begin and end the message with this question, Where art thou? And I want to ask this question today, Where is mankind? Where is mankind? Or perhaps another title we could entitle this message would be Hiding from the Presence of the Lord. That's where man is. That's where we find mankind today, hiding from the presence of the Lord. Now, there is much in the Word of God that we gain understanding, and there is the Word of God is rich. And by the way, there is no book in the world that is as practical as the book of the Bible is. If we want to know and understand how Satan works, God lets us know of the power that is at work today and as it has been in all of human history. If you want to understand man, it says, well, I want to understand man, I'm curious about man. Or I want to understand Satan and the power of darkness. I want to understand God. I want to understand why humanity is in the condition it is in today. Well, we must look no further than the Bible. The newspapers of the day do not have the answers. The psychologists of the day do not have the answers. The doctors in the prominent universities of the day do not have the answers to these questions. Because most of those people try to find the answers to those questions outside of the Word of God. And the fact is, those answers cannot be found outside of the Word of God. If we want the question to those answers, we have to look no further than what the Bible says. There is no book, again, as I said earlier, that is as practical as the Word of God. And as we begin this passage here, we gain an understanding of God. We gain an understanding of man and the nature of man and how man was drawn to caused to sin. We understand the subtlety of Satan. And so we're going to look at three things. And I don't do these things typically, but I'm going to give you 3 points that I'm going to discuss this morning. First of all, we're going to look at Satan's subtlety. We're going to look at man's sin. And thirdly, we're going to go look at God's seeking. But as we look into this passage, we're going to gain some understanding on how things and perhaps all of human history can be summed up as it's been happening over and over again in chapter number 3. And we gain an understanding of how Satan works today. And may I say that if we think today that we don't have an enemy, that there is no supernatural power of darkness today, then we have already lost the battle. Then we have already been defeated. And so it is important for us to understand, and God, basically in His Word, pulls the curtain away and allows us to see the subtlety and the deception and the working of Satan, by the way, and his working is always against God. Everything that Satan does is against God. That's the reason why he does it, because it is against God. And so we have to understand how he works. Now I want us to look, and perhaps there are many ways we could look at this passage. But again, I want to look at this passage in those three different characters that we find, Satan, man, and also God. And first of all, let's take a look at Satan's subtlety. The Bible makes it clear as we are introduced to the serpent. The Bible says that he was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, now notice here, this is Satan speaking, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? First question. And then later in verse number 4, and the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Now the Word of God lets us know who this serpent is. We find, if you'd go with me, in the book of Revelation in chapter number 20, the Bible makes it clear that this serpent, who this serpent is, and we have to understand. In Revelation chapter 20, isn't it interesting that we find this serpent in the beginning of the Word of God, and we find this same serpent at the end of the Word of God? Revelation chapter 20, notice verse number 1 and 2. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, notice, that old serpent. Now notice here, why old? Because it's since the beginning of history that that old serpent has been working. And so the Bible says in the end, that old serpent, notice, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. If you look down later, keep reading, and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. And I saw a throne, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads and on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy be he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death had no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years were expired, Satan shall be loosed out of prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints about, and beloved city, and a fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophets are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and forever. And so we see here clearly that the old serpent that's going to be defeated at the end is that old serpent. The Bible says it is Satan. It is the devil. And so the Bible makes it clear for us who this person is that we find introduced in Genesis chapter number 3. And the Bible says here, and as we look and examine his words, I see two things that he does. And perhaps we could sum up how the devil works in two ways. Notice the first thing that he does. The first question he asks in verse number 1, he says this, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Now, this question may seem to us that it's no big deal, but remember, he is subtle. He is a deceiver. He is trying to draw the mind of Eve in a direction that it ought not to be going. Now, it seems in this question that this question be innocent, but notice what he does in his subtlety. First of all, he turned the attention of Eve on what God had prohibited them to eat. That's what he does. Now think about it. Adam and Eve were in the garden and God had said, everything is yours. But there's one thing that you ought not to eat, and that is the tree that was in the midst of the garden. God commanded that they ought not to eat of it, and therefore they knew that. That was the rule. That was God's command. Now notice here, they had everything out. A plenty, wasn't it? There was an abundance. There was more than they needed. And therefore, notice here, they're living their lives in this perfect setting that God had placed them in, and they're having dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over all of God's creation, and they're working at this creation. And then the devil comes along, unbeknownst, and he is, in his subtlety, notice, he tries to draw the attention of Eve away from everything that God has given them to the one thing that they're prohibited from having. And can I say that that's how the devil works in his subtlety? He will not draw your attention to the things that God has blessed you with or to the things that God has given you. He's going to, in his subtlety, draw your attention to the one thing that you're not to touch, not to eat. And so we see here that that's the first thing he did in his subtlety. The devil does that today. God has a structure in his word. He has commands. He has instructions. He gives us understanding, and we find the wisdom of God in the word of God. And as we seek to follow the instruction of God, the devil comes along and he seeks by simple questions to draw our attention away and to distract us to the things that are not intended for us. The second thing he does in verse number 4, as we see, the second thing he says is this, "Ye shall not surely die." Now the woman responds and says, "Well, we may eat of every tree of the garden, which is in the midst of the garden, but of this tree we cannot eat of it." And she adds there, "Neither can we touch it, lest we die." And the serpent responds and says, "Ye shall not die." So notice, first of all, he kind of drew her attention away from everything that she had to the one thing that she couldn't have. And now he basically calls God a liar and he says, "You're not going to die." But notice he keeps on going, "For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." So first, he turned the attention of Eve on what God had prohibited him to eat. But number two, he deceived the woman into thinking that God was keeping them from something good. He turned her interests away from God towards herself. You see, and we like that, don't we? Humanity likes that. Well, the devil comes and deceives and says, "Don't seek to do the will of God anymore. God doesn't want what's best for you. There's something better over here. And if you just follow this direction, if you follow where I'm leading," notice he says, "your eyes are going to be opened. And you're going to be as gods. And you're going to know good and evil." And so he basically tells them, "You will see things better. You will be better. You will know better." And that's how the devil deceives people. No. Don't look at the Word of God. Come here, look. Let me bring your attention to something else. And guess what? You understand that this whole Christianity and this whole Bible, you know, it's so narrow-minded. And you see, if you just come over here and don't listen to what God says, because God is keeping you from seeing something that you ought to be seeing in this world. Because God is keeping you from being something that you ought to be in this world. Because God is keeping you from knowing things that you ought to know in this world. You only have one life to live. Live it up. Do what you want with it. Don't let anybody tell you what to do. Well, that happened quick, didn't it? From simply turning the attention of Eve away from everything that God had given them to the one thing that they were not to have. And then pumping the pride up of Eve and saying, well, you can do this and your eyes are going to be open. As a matter of fact, you're just going to be like God. Isn't that what you want? Don't you want to be in charge? Don't you want to know things that right now you don't know? That's the great deception of the devil. He is the great deceiver, and he sought to lift Eve up with pride. Can I say that if there is any ounce of pride in our lives when it comes to our rebellion against God, that we are going in the wrong direction? That if we seek to elevate ourselves and say, you know what, I got to step away from the Bible, I got to step away from this church thing, and I want to see the world. And I want to do things that are not part of what God intends for me to be. And I want to be something that where I'm not restricted to what God says, and I want to be free. I want to know things that the Word of God is keeping me from knowing. That was the appeal of Satan. And that direction has caused many a shipwreck. If you look at a world without God, it's in shipwreck. That's Satan's subtlety. But can I say, Satan did not make Eve and Adam sin. That was their own decision. He influenced, he drew, he turned the attention. But they made the choices. And so we see, secondly, man's sin. Now, in her replies, in verse number 2, the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. So, this command was given to Adam, and Adam obviously relayed this to his wife, and so Eve knows that she is not supposed to eat of that fruit, and she adds here that we're not supposed to touch this fruit, and some people have said, well, she changed the Word of God, and whether that's the case or not, we know that she knew at that point, didn't she? When her attention was drawn to what she was not to have, she knew exactly what she was supposed to not do. She knew that she was not to eat of that tree, and she knew if she was not going to eat of that tree, that surely I must not touch of this fruit. And so therefore she knew that consciously. And so as the serpent now comes and he lies to her and he deceives her and says, look, now you can see, you will be able to see better, you will be able to be better, you will be able to know better. Now the woman has a choice to make. Isn't that the choice? She can either choose to listen to what God has said and to the structure that God has, where God says you are to submit to me, you are to be obedient to me, and you are to do and be involved. Can I say here that they had much to do? But yet they were distracted to something they were not to do. And notice how she responds to how the devil deceives. She says in verse number 6, and when the woman, notice, saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Now, I want you to notice here that the sin here is based upon, it's important for us to understand verse number 6, to understand how we function in our lives. In other words, when God created us, created in the image of God, we are created with a free will. We make our own choices. And God did not create robots that says this is what you do and this is what you not do, and then we keep those things unhindered. No, God has given us a free will. He's given us the ability and the choice to say, I'm going to obey God. I'm going to submit to His rule. I'm going to give an account to Him. And man has is that, and so she knows that. And notice here, there are three areas, if you would, that we find where she is drawn to sin. And we find those examples throughout the Word of God. If you go with me to 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, if you turn there in 1 John chapter 16, the Apostle John summarizes for us all that is in the world. Now, if we look at that statement, that ought to grab our attention. For all that is in the world. Okay, so what is in the world? Notice 1 John chapter 2, and if we read verse number 16. Verse 15 for sake of context. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Notice verse 16. For all that is in the world. Okay, right here, stop. Everything that we see in the world and how we are drawn to rebelling against God is summarized in those three areas. Number one, the lust of the flesh. Number two, the lust of the eyes. Number three, the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now we find here, the Bible summarizes everything that is in the world. There's the lust of the flesh, there's the lust of the eyes, and there's a pride of life. And John says that's all that's in the world. And those three things, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And so I want us to see here, because those three areas that we find in 1 John chapter 2 are the three areas with which Eve is tempted. Notice in verse, if we go back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse number 6, the Bible says that when the woman, notice, saw that the tree was good for food, the lust of the flesh, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, the lust of the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, the pride of life. There it is. All that is in the world, all the power of the world working to cause you to rebel against God, this is summarized right here. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. If you go with me to Matthew chapter number 4, we find this again. Jesus Christ pulls the curtain away again for us in Matthew chapter number 4. And we know that at the onset of His ministry, after Jesus Christ was anointed after His baptism by God, and God said, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," He is led up of the Spirit into the wilderness for the sake to be tempted of the devil. Now let me stop and say this. Jesus Christ could not sin and would not sin. Okay? He is without fault. He doesn't go into the wilderness to see for us if He is able to sin. He goes into the wilderness to show up, to show us how Satan works and to show us that He can have the victory over Satan. And notice Matthew 4. Then when Jesus led up into the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, and when He had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, He was afterward unhungered. And when the tempter came to Him, He said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." And He answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on the pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give His angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." And Jesus said, "It is written, again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them, and saith unto him, "All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me." And then saith Jesus unto him, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve." And the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. All that is in the world are seen again in the temptation of Christ. Command that these stones be made bread. The lust of the flesh. He goes on to say, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, as written, he shall give thee, he taketh him up unto a holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple. And so he can see those things and the lust of the eyes. And then he says, if you worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms, the pride of life. All that is in the world. And so we ask ourselves this morning, well, what exactly is this, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life that is not of the Father but is of the world? So in man's sin, we see the rebelling where it takes place. You see, the lust of the flesh, she saw that the tree was good for food. This is the lust of the flesh is this. It is a desire to do something that is outside of God's will. The lust of the flesh. In other words, we sometimes get bogged down with the details and we say, well, what's wrong with the fruit? Or what's wrong? And some people say an apple doesn't say an apple, it just says a fruit. But some people say, well, what's wrong with eating a fruit? You see, we get all this mixed up. It's not this. It's the fact that they rebelled against God and it was disobedient against God. It was not God's will for them to have that particular fruit. They could have everything else. So the lust of the flesh is a desire to do something outside of God's will. But then there's the lust of the eyes. She saw that the tree was pleasant to the eyes. The lust of the eyes is a desire to have something outside of God's will. So the lust of the flesh is a desire to do something outside of God's will. The lust of the eyes is a desire to have something that is outside of God's will. And notice here, they could have everything else. If they look at any other tree and desired that particular fruit for that particular taste, they would go up to that tree and pick it, and it was for them to have. But there was only one thing that they were not to have and to eat of that fruit, and it was that one particular tree, and they were not to desire, they were not to lust after it, they were not to desire because they had everything else. And so she wanted something that was outside of God's will. Then there's the pride of life. She saw that it was a tree to be desired to make one wise based upon what the devil said. You're going to be as gods, knowing good and evil. The pride of life is a desire to be someone outside of God's will. That's all that's in the world. All of the sin of humanity can be found in the root of these three areas. Whereas there's the lust of the flesh, a desire to have something outside of God's will, the lust of the eyes, a desire to do something outside of God's will, and the pride of life, a desire to be someone outside of God's will. Do you see here that in the seed form, that as we see that everything else that we see in human history comes from those three areas? Where does sin come from? It comes from man's lust to do something outside of God's will. Well, I'm going to go my own direction, but it's not God's will. I don't care if it's God's will. And look, I see this thing over here, and I want to have that. And God says no, and I know in His Word it says no. And so the lust of the eyes is a desire to do something, to have something that it's outside of God's will. And then the pride of life is a desire to be somebody outside of God's will. God said, I've created male and female. And so man's rebellion of the sin of homosexuality today comes from the root of that. I want to be somebody else outside of God's will. You see, the lust, the pride of life, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh. All of sin that comes out of humanity is traced back to those three areas, all that is in the world. So the temptation is before Eve, and she sees. She desires. She wants to take. She wants to taste. She wants to be someone outside of God's will. Now we would say, well, what's the big deal? The big deal is that when she made this decision, as the lust of the flesh was raging, as the lust of the eyes was raging, as the pride of life was raging, as she had just said, God said that we are not to eat it and we can't touch it. When she decided to take of that fruit, she was shaking her fist in the face of God and say, you're not telling me what to do. Isn't that where every sin comes from? Where you say, God, you're not telling me how I'm going to live my life. You're not going to tell me what I can't have and can't have. You're not going to tell me what I can do and can't do. You're not going to tell me what I need to be and what I need and I don't want to be. And the wickedness of man is raging. Why? Because they've shook their fists in the face of God and said, I'm going to do it my way. So, that's the rebelling. The rebelling. But then we see not only the rebelling, but we see the convicting. Notice what happens in the next verse, in verse number 7. And the eyes of them both were opened. Their eyes were open, weren't they? Isn't that what the devil said? Your eyes are going to be opened. They were open, but it's not what they thought, was it? They thought they would be made better, but they were made worse. And their eyes were opened. Notice, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves apron. And so I call this, not only do we see the rebelling, but we see the convicting. They've done their own thing. They did something that was not God's will for them to do. They took something that was not for them to have. They became somebody that God did not intend them for them to be. And now, the convicted, the guilt sets in, and they realize we have violated the law of God. We have rebelled against God, and they're now dealing with guilt. So what does man naturally do when dealing with guilt? Well, he gets religious. That's what he does. Isn't it what they did? Notice what the Bible says. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. They rebelled against God, so they decided, you know what, let's find a way to make this right. Let's hide the guilt. Let's hide the conviction. Let's put that aside. Let's try to ignore it. Let's try to hide it. And by the way, all the religions of the world are involved in the same business today, where they're not offering people the forgiveness of sin. They're offering people a religious system and says, well, if you follow those seven sacraments, or if you follow the pillars of the faith, or if you do a certain amount of things, and then perhaps one day, maybe you might be able to receive the forgiveness of God because your good religion has outweighed the bad. And we're going to find out later that God says that aprons was not good enough. God had to sacrifice some animals and to cover them completely to show them that God is the one that provides salvation, and there's no amount of religion, there's no amount of anything that anyone can do to achieve the forgiveness of God and to do away with the guilt. The only one that can do away with the guilt is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Amen. You see, they were convicted and they tried to cover it up. So we see the rebelling, we see the convicting, but thirdly, we see the hiding. Verse 8 says, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. If we would go back a few days, you'd find that the Almighty God would come down and he would visit with Adam and Eve. And he would talk to them, perhaps ask them how they were doing and how they were tending to the garden and tending to the animals or things that he had placed them in charge with. And there was a fellowship, a communion with Adam and Eve and God. But now they have rebelled against God, and they've basically done this. They've shook their fist in the face of God and says, we're not going to obey you and submit to you. We're going to go about our own way. And after their rebellion and their sin, we find them convicted with guilt, and they try to cover their sin up and the guilt that's in their life. And now all of a sudden, something that they're very familiar with, something that they used to come and wait with anticipation to the next time that God would come and commune with them. As they're waiting here in the garden, as they've done in time past, they're waiting for God to come down. They're perhaps wondering, perhaps it was appointed, perhaps it was random. We do not know. But they know that they expected God to come. But this time, they heard the voice of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, but their response is a little different. They perhaps last time they ran over to God and find, well, God, we can't wait to see you and commune with you. But this time they hear the voice of God and they run away from his voice. Why? Because the Bible says, notice, and Adam and his wife, they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And so they hear the voice of God. What are they hiding from? They're hiding from the presence of God. God who had given them everything, who comes to visit them, who created them, who's the one that gave them the breath of life and caused man to become a living soul. That same God whose presence would come and dwell with them. Now they're hiding from that same presence. And that's what man does today, doesn't he? We have rebelled against God. We shook our fists in the face of God. And therefore, we're convicted and we live with guilt. And instead of turning back to God for forgiveness, they keep hiding from God and said, we don't want to be involved in the presence of God. We don't want to know God. We want to stay in our own way. Because we can't deal with our sin. So, Satan's subtlety, man's sin. But notice, thirdly, God's seeking. Verse 9, as I was reading, I had to stop at that verse with this question. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? Did God know where they were? The Bible says he is omnipresent. He's everywhere at the same time. Of course God knew where they were. But they were hiding from God, from his presence. And God says, where art thou? Where art thou? Nothing. Perhaps in the past it was, where art thou? I'm here. We're here. We've been involved in doing this over here. We're here. And God calls, but there's no answer. God is seeking for man. God knows what happened. God knows that man chose to rebel against him. God knows that Adam and Eve stood there and shook their fists in the face of God and said, we're not going to obey you. We're not going to submit to you. We want to be God. We want to have something that's not your will for us to have. We want to do something that's not your will for us to do. We want to be somebody that is not designed for us to be. And God yet still seeks man and says, where are you? This is the call of God today. The man. Where art thou? As people all throughout the world who have shook their fist in the face of God and says, we're going to live our own way, who deal with their guilt on a daily basis because of their sin, who many are involved in the religious ceremonies and religious things to try to offset the guilt of sin, who are hiding from the very presence of God, and God calls them and says, where are you? Where are you? Now we're going to find next week that God would provide salvation in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, that God told of this prophetic event that would happen, that it shall bruise thy head and thou shalt bruise his heel, that one day the Messiah would come and he would be the covering, he would be the sacrifice, his blood would be shed, and throughout the message of the entire Bible, this is the history of humanity. Where man over and over has rebelled against God, has said, we're going to do it our way. But yet, even though they're dealing with their guilt, even though they're convicted by their sins and they're hiding from God, God is out seeking for man, seeking to redeem man. And all the pages of the Bible are there, are the voice of God saying to man, where are you? You can receive forgiveness of sins. Your guilt can be done away by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You don't have to live that way anymore. You don't have to keep shaking your fist in the face of God. You don't have to live under the conviction of living in guilt all of your life. You don't have to hide from the presence of God. You can be restored to the very presence of God. And everything that we see in the Word of God is God's design for man to draw man back to himself. Who was the first missionary? The first missionary was God, who sought man, who went after man and said, "Where are you?" If you're not saved this morning, you can be saved today. God says, "Where are you? Are you hiding from God? Are you dealing with the sin and the guilt in your life?" You can receive forgiveness from God today. Not based on anything that you deserve on your own merit, but based on the blood of Jesus Christ and His sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. But then there's also a lesson for us in our relationship to God. Because we understand that although we may have forgiveness of God, that often even as believers we shake our fists in the face of God and decided to go our own way. And 1 John chapter 1 verse 9 says that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, although we go rebelling against God, and when we do, the same thing happens, doesn't it? We're convicted, we live with guilt, and when we hide from God, and God is always calling us, "Where are you? Where are you?" I hope two things this morning, that if you're not saved, that this morning you trust Christ as your Savior, because you hear the voice of God saying, "Where are you?" But also if you're a Christian and you live in sin and guilt, God is calling and saying, "Where are you?" You can be restored to fellowship. You don't have to live in hiding. You don't have to live with the guilt in your life. You can be restored to communion and fellowship with God today. But you have to stop shaking your fist in the face of God and say, "I'm going to do it my way." May the Lord help us.